Lord bless you this morning. I just got a text message I should share with you. It says, "This is your conscience speaking." And that's it. I have no idea what it is I've done wrong. But before the service is over, I'm sure I'll have figured it out by then. We have some good news. 8:34 p.m. last night, someone was blessed. Joyce Lentz has gone home to be with the Lord. And she was praising the Lord to the very end. And she is where, I don't know about you, but it's where I long to be. I mean, I'm not in a hurry to get there, okay? Don't misunderstand me. But one day soon. So we thank the Lord for taking our sister home and easing her suffering from this earth. Okay? I know you're hoping to hear something good today. I hope you do too. You know, we've been going through a series on prophecy, and a lot of it seems like it's a lot of gloom and doom, doesn't it? We've talked about, you know, the coming war between Iran and Russia coming down on Israel, and we watch the news and we see the nations positioning themselves. We see China getting a little bit more bold towards us, and Iran getting a little bit more bold towards us in antagonizing a lot of our ships there in the Hormuz Straits. We've talked about the coming economic collapse. I'm sure you loved hearing about that. Nevertheless, it is a reality. And I don't know if you read the news here lately, but China and I'm having trouble with my computer. And Russia have been dumping billions of dollars worth of treasury bonds onto the market, which is always not a good sign for the American dollar. Okay, but we knew that was coming, right? So you should be smiling. Your God will take care of all of your needs through his riches in Christ Jesus. Is that correct? Is that true or not true? My notes are somewhere here on the computer, but yeah, well, they're not going to be there. So, wing it. Boy. So please bear with me here as I pull something up here, okay? Mailboxes, inbox. And yeah, we're going to be in the book of Revelation. So why don't you turn to Revelation chapter 3. And let's read. Well, let's just wait till I get it up. Anybody have a good joke? All right, let's sing happy birthday to Natalie. Happy birthday to you. One more time. It's connecting. Oh, man. What a time. All right. What's that? Here we go. All right. What we're going to be looking at today is the last days church. What we've been looking at throughout the series are the different signs given to us about the second coming of Jesus Christ. That he came once is a historical fact. Most people on the planet agree with that, that he did come once, although they disagree as to the nature of his coming and what he was all about during that time. But the Bible is very, very clear that Jesus is going to come a second time. He said he's coming again. He said it. The Bible teaches it. It's been prophesied at least 3 to 1. 3 times to every prediction of his first coming, you have 3 prophecies to his second coming. So the Bible says a lot about him coming. And the Bible gives you a lot of things to look for as you prepare for his second coming. And one of those things was wars and rumors of wars. And Ezekiel 38 talks about the war of Gog and Magog. And we looked at that, realizing that Iran and Russia would join a coalition of other nations to come against Israel. And we see how that is actually happening today within our very eyesight. The Bible talked about Israel becoming a nation again. And you know, at 70 AD, Titus went in and invaded Israel and took Jerusalem and destroyed the temple and basically exported all of the people, the diaspora. And for 2,000 years, Israel has not been a nation. Then on May 14th, 1948, lo and behold, after World War II, the nations got together, United Nations, and granted them a homeland again back in Palestine and their country, which they call Israel. And of course, that didn't sit well with the surrounding nations. It didn't sit well with Egypt. It didn't sit well with Jordan. It didn't sit well with Syria and Saudi Arabia. And they all got together and they tried to drive Israel into the sea. Matter of fact, 3 or 4 different wars, actually. There was one war in 56 that you don't hear much about. But there were 4 different wars in which they tried to drive Israel out. And each time, Israel gained more land than just the land that was granted to them by the United Nations in 1948. And it's still there. So one of the things that you would look for if Jesus is coming again is that the nation of Israel would be there and that there would be a temple in which he would go to. And we hear, even though there's no temple there now, we know that there are schools that are developing priests to do the work of the temple. They have all of the instruments made for the sacrifices. The thing they don't have yet, I do not believe, is the Ark of the Covenant. Wouldn't that be something to find out, to have that all of a sudden just pop up on the scene? But they are ready to build the temple, and there are even Islamic voices calling for the rebuilding of the temple. Although if they try to do it today, it might cause World War III, but that's a possibility too. We talked about the economic collapse. The Bible talks about in Revelation that there will be a one-world economic system, a one-world currency. We have voices like China and like Russia who are calling for a one-world currency. We realize that the dollar is propped up. In other words, the backing of the dollar is just our faith and goodwill, but there really is nothing solid behind it. It's just that we believe it's okay, so it is okay. But as soon as we don't think it's okay and we make a run on the banks, it's all going to collapse. And you know, once we sneeze, everybody else is going to catch cold, and then the world will get the flu, and we're going to have a financial collapse. And we talked about that. And you know, you can get the CDs that we have. Well, the last message I want to do is about the church. What about the church in the last days? And in the book of Revelation in chapter 3, verses 14 through 20, we have what the church is going to be like in the last days. The 7 letters in Revelation were written to real and existing first century congregations. In Turkey, you could sort of make an arc over by Ephesus and go around. It was actually a postal route that the postman, you know, would visit each city. And these were churches. There were churches in every one of these cities, and these are the letters that Jesus wrote to them. So these are existing first century congregations. But many commentators and biblical scholars also see these seven letters as prophetic of the flow and the course of history, of church history. Henry Morris, in his commentary, The Revelation Record, he says, although it is by no means the dominant theme, there is a sense also in which the seven churches seem to depict the respective stages of development and change of Christ's churches during the ensuing centuries. Ephesus would represent the apostolic age, the church at its inception to about 100 AD. Now, none of these are concrete, okay? There's a lot of overlapping ages as far as years go, and there's also overlapping conditions, too. The Church of Smyrna would be the age of persecution, Thyatira, the age of papacy, Sardis, the Reformation age, Philadelphia, the missionary age, and the church that we are going to look at today, Laodicea, the age of apostasy. Though certain historical periods, this is David Guzik, although certain historical periods are marked by the conditions spoken of in these letters, we could never say that only one letter applies to us at our age. There's overlapping of time and overlapping of conditions. We've got to remember that every age and every church has some characteristics of all seven churches. It's like it's been said, there's a little bit of Homer Simpson in all of us, right? Okay. Yeah, you did see the picture up there, right? Okay. Now, keep in mind, though, that the seven is the number of completion in the Bible. And the Lord completes his work in cycles of seven. And this is the seventh church. And if it does represent the last days church, then we should see the characteristics of this church widespread in our culture today. Let's look at verse 14. And let's look at the character of the church. Jesus says, okay, to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write. Laodicea was a very important and a very wealthy city. It was a significant Jewish population. It was the center for Caesar worship and the worship of the healing god Asclepius. On the slide up there, you should see a picture of the ruins of this temple. Now, the reason I bring that up to you is that a lot of people would say the Bible is just filled with myths and the book of Revelation is nothing more than symbolism and analogies and metaphors. But what I'm trying to tell you is that you can take the word for what it says because it speaks of history in real time. In this city of Laodicea, they manufactured a Phrygian powder. It was called Turfa Phrygia. It was a salve. It was a little tablet that you could crush and mix with water and then mix it into your eye, and it would actually have healing properties. And it became very world famous all over. Well, it became world famous all over the world. Is that redundant or what? Okay. It was very, very popular, and they even had schools of medicine in this city teaching how to deal with this substance. They also exported a glossy black wool. They don't know what it was about the sheep in that country or that part of the world, but they would develop a very glossy black wool, which gave rise to a very powerful textile industry where they were sending and shipping this all over the world, okay? As one commentator said, they cornered the market in this commodity and it produced tremendous wealth. The city had stadiums, it had public baths, it had shopping centers, it had wealthy banks with wealthy bankers and a lot of millionaires, believe it or not. This city was so wealthy that an earthquake devastated the region in 60 AD, and Rome offered to help rebuild the city, but they refused the help. They said, we've got our own resources, and we don't need your help. The Roman historian Tacitus said, Laodicea arose from the ruins by the strength of her own resources with no help from us. So they were a very well-off place, okay? Three major highways ran through this city, so as you would expect, it was a major center for commercial commerce. Bill Mauntz, in his commentary, said it's frankly noted that Laodicea prided itself on three things: financial wealth, an extensive textile industry, and a popular eye salve, which was exported around the world. Now, the city did have one weakness, and that was its water supply. It had to import its water from about 10 miles away or 6 miles away through an aqueduct made out of terracotta, and it was from the hot springs of Hierapolis. If you wanted to enjoy the hot springs to get your body healed, you go to Hierapolis. I don't know if you guys know about Murrieta, California. There at the Bible College, they have hot springs there. And back in the day, and I'm talking about the 1920s and the 30s, the mafia and the Hollywood stars would all join together there at the hot springs and sit in them and get healthy. They also found a lot of underground tunnels at this Bible college. So it's perfect for a Bible college to have places to run to that was built by the mafia back in the day. If an enemy came against the city of Laodicea, it could easily cut off the water supply. And the leaders of Laodicea were lovers, not fighters. They would accommodate the conquering army, whoever it would be, and just become a chameleon and adopt whatever culture, policies, whatever they wanted to do. And it worked for them. Now, that's the atmosphere that the church in Laodicea existed in. And Jesus uses what they were noted for to confront them with their hypocrisy. Now, let's look at the introduction of this letter again. It says, to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans. Now, that may not seem like much to you, but if you're a Bible student, you realize that when Jesus talked to the church of Ephesus, it was the church of Ephesus, not the church of the Ephesians. Or the church in Smyrna, it was the church in Smyrna, but not the church of the, I don't know, what you call them, the Smyrnaites, okay, or Smyrnarians. And it was the church in Sardis, not the church of the Sardisians. Here's the church of the Laodiceans. What's the point? It's not my church. This is your church. The word Laodicea means the rule of the people. In other words, they had taken over. They were ruling the church by popular opinion, by man's wisdom. And being wealthy, they didn't see the need, particularly, to abide by doctrine because, well, their hearts became cold to the Lord because they were fat and sleek and wealthy. So we're going to see later on that Jesus is standing on the outside of this church, knocking on the door, asking to be let in. It's a pretty sad thing, right? When Jesus has to knock on the door of his own church and they won't let him in, all right? It's like you guys, when you go home today, your wives are going to practice this on you. They're going to lock the door on you, take away the key, and have you knocking on the door, and you can't get in. Well, let me know if that happens to you, okay? They were interpreting God's word through the eyes of culture instead of interpreting the culture through the eyes of Scripture. Now, in the second part of verse 14, Jesus describes himself to the church at Laodicea. These things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. In this church, there are issues and there are problems. And Jesus has to step in boldly. As a teacher in a public school, there would be times, well, most of the time, you try to be laid back and flexible and be able to work with the kids to get them to work with you. But there are times when classes got unruly or students got just uppity, and you had to step in boldly, asserting your authority. And this is what Jesus is doing here. He says, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Now, you guys know the word amen. You say it all the time, right? And everybody said,
Amen.
Amen. Right. I mean, so be it. It is done, right? But there's a verse in Isaiah 65, 16 that says God is the God of the Amen. Now, in Isaiah 65, 15, it actually says the God of truth, but that word truth there in the Hebrew is the word Amen. It is the God Amen. What does that mean? Well, Barclay in his commentary says, Jesus is the personification and the affirmation of the truth of God. In other words, guys, I'm God. Right? Remember what Philip said, asked? Show us the Father and it will be all right with us. And what did Jesus say? Hey, I've been with you so long and you'll recognize me. If you've seen me, you have seen the Father. Remember what he told the Pharisees, before Abraham was, I am. Right? And what did the Pharisees do? They picked up stones. Why are they picking up stones? They wanted to make a furnace. No. They picked up the stones to stone him because he was making himself to be who? God. Exactly. Jesus says that he is the faithful and the true witness, okay? And that's in contrast to the Laodiceans who will be shown to be neither faithful or true. So he's stepping up to the plate, dealing with one of the heresies that was beginning to spread through the church, reminding them that, hey guys, I am the God of the Amen. I am God, Amen. I am God, the faithful and the true witness. And then he says that he is the beginning of the creation of God. Now, a lot of people misinterpret that as saying that he was the first one created by God. And that's not what that word arche means in the Greek. It means that he is the ruler or the source or the origin. The origin of creation came by Jesus Christ. He's not first in sequential order. He is the ruler, the source, and the origin of all creation. That's what it's saying. Turn to John 1:1, please, real quick here. John 1:1. The same writer that is penning the book of Revelation is the writer, one who is writing these words. In the beginning, the Word already existed. I'm reading from the New Living Testament rendering. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He existed in the beginning with God. God created everything through him, and nothing was created except through him. The Word gave life to everything that was created, and his life brought light to everyone. Is there any question in your mind what the Bible is saying right there? Jesus is God, okay? Now, we could get into the whole discussion about the Trinity, and that's a sermon for another time. But let's just suffice it to say that Jesus is claiming to be God. Now, turn to Colossians. Make a right-hand turn, go over a few books, and come to Colossians, okay? If you hit Galatians, then you hit Ephesians, then you'll hit Philippians, and then you'll hit Colossians. Easy way to remember that is God eats peaches and cream, okay? Colossians 1:15. Christ is the visible image of the invisible God. He existed before anything was created and is supreme over all creation. For through him, God created everything in the heavenly realms, and on earth, he made the things we can see and the things we can't see, such as thrones and kingdoms, rulers and authorities in the unseen world. Everything was created through him and for him. He existed before anything else, and he holds all creation together. Is that pretty clear? That God is the creator. All right. And that Jesus is God. Jesus is God. Your creator. Now, the inference here is that the Laodiceans were lukewarm to this key doctrine, to two key doctrines, as a matter of fact. Number one, that Jesus is God, and that Jesus is the creator. It could be because Gnostic thought was very popular in the day, it could be that Gnostic thought had been creeping into the church. When you read 1 John, the letter of 1 John, that's all about refuting Gnostic thought. Gnostic means basically a higher knowledge. We feel like we have a higher knowledge now. One of the teachers of Gnostic thought was a gentleman by the name of Valentinus, okay? He was a teacher in the second century, and this is what he wrote about Christ. He said, Christ is the paraclete, and a paraclete, by the way, is one who comes alongside to help, okay? Christ is the paraclete from the unknown who reveals the discovery of the self, the divine spark within you. Does that sound familiar to you today? Do you hear that anywhere? Can you say Oprah? Can you say Deepak Chopra? Wayne Dyer? Yes. The paraclete from the unknown. Now, they believe that Jesus was an emanation from God that started deep space, and that he was just an emanation of what God was, that he wasn't really physical, that when he walked along the sand of a beach, that he would never leave a footprint, okay? That when he ate food, it just sort of dissolved into air because everything physical is bad, therefore he couldn't really eat physical food. And that was the teaching, all right? That's what they believe. Now, this school of thought also taught this, that the heart of the human problem is ignorance, sometimes called sleep, intoxication, or blindness. But Jesus redeems man from such ignorance. There is no need whatsoever for guilt, for repentance from so-called sin, neither is there a need for a blind belief in a vicarious salvation by the way of the death of Jesus. Rather, Jesus is Savior in the sense of being a spiritual maker of wholeness who cures us of our sickness of ignorance. That was Gnostic teaching back in the day. That is Gnostic teaching today. This is more than likely what the church was beginning to embrace. And let me tell you, once you start embracing that thought, you remove the deity of Christ, you remove the creation of God, you can get yourself into some very strange places in what you believe, at least not biblically orthodox places. We are living today in the age of progressive Christianity. How many of you have ever heard that term, progressive Christianity? Have you heard of progressives, right? A lot of people from the Democratic Party, they consider themselves to be what? Progressives. And there also are progressive Christians, okay? Progressive Christianity is an approach to the Christian faith that's influenced by post-liberalism, post-modernism, and it proclaims that Jesus Christ of Nazareth is Savior and Lord, but they lean towards pantheism rather than supernatural theism. They emphasize salvation here and now instead of in heaven later, okay? They emphasize the social communal aspect of salvation instead of merely the personal, and they stress the social justice as integral to the Christian discipleship. They take the Bible seriously but not literally, embracing a more interpretive, metaphorical understanding of Scripture. They emphasize orthopraxy instead of orthodoxy. In other words, right actions over right beliefs. Okay? They do not claim and they do not believe that Christianity is the only valid or viable way to connect to God. Okay. Now, does that sound familiar to you? The Bible teaches that there's only one legitimate path to God, and that's through Jesus Christ. John 14:6, right? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Now, is that clear or what? It's pretty clear, but if you have a pair of scissors, you know what to do with that verse if you don't like it, okay? Because it seems so, well, it is politically incorrect. It is so exclusive. But here's the deal. When you talk to people who are of this progressive thought, and you get into the other systems of religion and faith, if you will dig beneath the surface, you'll find that every single one of them are exclusive. At some point in time, there are doctrines and there are foundation pillars of their faith that they will not negotiate with you about. The Baha'i faith, which seems to be the most accepting of all religions, will accept everybody except the exclusionists. Okay? So even they are exclusive. Now here in Revelation 3:14, Jesus introduces himself as none other than God, the Amen. The church was denying his deity, and that is a condition of the last days church. Denying the deity of Jesus Christ. Now Jesus tells them in verses 15 and 16 what he knows about them. He says, first of all, I know your works. What are works? I know your noble deeds, your acts of benevolence, your church activities. I know everything that you've done. I know not only everything you've done, but I know why you did them. I know your motivations. And by the way, your motivation outweighs your actual deed. Why you do what you do is more important than just what you do. But it is important to do something. It's important to do something. He says, you're neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot, so then because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. That's not the graphic, right? I mean, did he actually say that in church service? No. We're going to talk about vomit? All right. We had, Sherry and I, we direct high school theater. And every once in a while, we'll pull a prank on some of our kids on stage that they won't see coming. We had one particular gentleman that every show, he would run back and forth on stage and pretend to get worn out and tired. And then he would go into the audience and take somebody's water bottle and drink out of it and then get back up on stage. Well, my beautiful, wonderful, demure daughter, Heather, who had never hurt a fly, got a crazy idea, and she positioned herself just at the right place. And when Brendan jumped off the stage to go for his water bottle, she handed him hers. And inside of it was vinegar. And he took a big swig of that, and he spewed it out all over my daughter, Heather. Jesus is complaining, first of all, that you guys are not hot or cold. Now remember, Laodicea, it lacks a natural water supply, and it got water being piped in 6 miles from Hierapolis. Well, they drank this water every day. It was lukewarm. And you can imagine they complained about it. You ever been in a restaurant and some people are very gracious who have money, but I've known some people who come in and they did not pay for whatever it is that's upsetting them, and they make a big deal about it. They let them know. And I can believe that this group of people were complaining about the water, and Jesus is complaining about them in the same way. He is saying, just as the water you drink is disgustingly lukewarm, you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot. Well, what is lukewarmness, spiritually speaking? Well, it's indifference. It's compromise. It's a non-existent prayer life. It's little to no interest in Bible study. Church attendance is always optional. There's no concern for the lost. There's lethargy in serving. And when we talk about the return of Christ, there's no fervency or excitement. Sorry. Hopefully it was. It's all met with a whatever attitude, you know? Jesus is coming back. Yeah, that's cool. I used to remember before I married Sherry that I didn't want Jesus to come back before I got married. You know, we called it before the rapture rush to get married. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the prince of preachers, preached a sermon called An Earnest Warning Against Lukewarmness. And here he describes a lukewarm church. They have prayer meetings, but there are few present, for they like quiet evenings at home. When more attend the meetings, they are still very dull, for they do their praying very deliberately and are afraid of being too excited. Everything is done in a half-hearted, listless, dead and alive way, as if it did not matter much whether it was done or not. Things are respectably done. The rich families are not offended. The skeptical party is conciliated, and the good people are not quite alienated. Things are made pleasant all around. The right things are done, but as to doing them with all your might and all your soul and all your strength, the Laodicean church has no notion of what that means. Okay? I found that rather convicting to me, having to examine my own heart. You know, it's not unusual for a pastor's heart to grow cold. It's not unusual for a pastor to become lukewarm. Ministry can become just another job, a career. There are things that you do, and you can go through the motions. And my prayer is, God, you know, break my heart, that I might seek you with a passion. Now, I don't like praying prayers like that, because when I do pray prayers like that, you know what's going to happen. It's like praying for patience, right? All right? You're going to get yourself into a situation that you don't like. But I can remember the days when it was such a passion, and I want to stay in that place. So God, you know, what did Peter say? You know, trials turn to gold, right? Well, God, send me a trial. Send me a trial so that my faith can be confirmed and I can grow hot towards you again. Now, please, don't think that you've been given the spiritual gift of giving trials, okay? And come visit me out in the parking lot, all right? Spurgeon went on to say, the state of lukewarmness is so congenial with human nature that it is hard to fetch men from it. Cold makes us shiver, and great heat causes us pain, but a tepid bath is comfort itself. Such a temperature suits human nature. The world is always at peace with a lukewarm church, and such a church is always pleased with itself. That's a scary thought, guys. I do not want that to be a part of this church family at Arrowhead. I don't think it is, but God help us if we ever go there. Now, the lukewarm church is made up of lukewarm Christians who are lovers of themselves. You try to play the middle, not to be too hot to be cold and too cold to be hot. But in trying to be both things, you end up being nothing. But you will hear the words, verse 15, second half of verse 15, I could wish that you were cold or hot. Because when you are lukewarm, you are useless. Have you ever been told that you are useless? My poor mom, when my dad was in Vietnam, and she was, you know, soaking wet, she made 95 pounds, and she was a rather nervous person all the time. And when my dad spent that year in Vietnam, she would get so frustrated because I was coming into my teenage years, you know. And my favorite hobby was to drag my heels. You know, whatever you want me to do, I complained about it, right? I was slow to move. And she finally got mad enough and told me that I was useless. The only good thing I could do was play my guitar and do my paper route, which I wasn't too good about that either. But still, here Jesus is saying that when you are in a lukewarm state, you are useless. Henry Morris, hot water heals, cold water refreshes, but lukewarm water is useless for either purpose. How many of you love just a lukewarm cup of coffee? Right? You want it to be either cold or hot. How about a lukewarm glass of tea or a cup of tea? Yeah. You guys remember drinking out of the hose? How many of you guys drink out of the hose, right? Yeah, I mean, you had to because you're dying of thirst, but it didn't taste very good, right? And it was lukewarm. Jesus is saying, if you were hot or cold, I could do something with you. But because you're neither, I can't do anything. David Guzik says, the lukewarm Christian has enough of Jesus to satisfy a craving for religion, but not enough for eternal life. We have examples of this principle in the New Testament. The Apostle John, he was hot towards Jesus, the writer of Revelation, the writer of the Gospel of John, and 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. He was hot towards Jesus, and he enjoyed a very close, intimate fellowship with Christ. And he also was used very effectively. Then you had the thief on the cross, who at first was very cold towards Christ. But after he realized who the man was that was being crucified next to him, what did he say? Please remember me when you come into your kingdom this day. And he got hot. And then there is Judas. You guys heard of Judas, right? Following Jesus just enough to be considered a disciple, but he never fully gave his heart over to Jesus and stayed in his lukewarm state and ended up committing suicide. Deep down, there is no one more miserable or in a more dangerous state than a lukewarm Christian. They have too much of the world to be happy in Jesus, but too much of Jesus to be happy in the world. Now, Jesus says, I wish that you were cold. Well, no, you want people hot, don't you? The word for hot is zestos. Where do we get words from there in English? Zest, zeal, zealous. I want you to be zestos, zestos for God. Yes, we can understand Jesus saying that. But cold? Well, if you're not going to be hot, Jesus prefers that you get cold, because then he can do something with you. He can melt you at least. But when you're lukewarm, you're lukewarm. Remember Jerry Reed? How many of you remember Jerry Reed, that wonderful country singer, right? When you're hot, you're hot. And when you're not, you're not. Yeah. That's right. And the Laodiceans were not hot. Donald Barnhouse says, the Lord is saying, if instead of being lukewarm, you were so cold that should feel that coldness, then the very feelings of your need might drive you to the true warmth. But now in your lukewarmness, you have just enough to protect yourselves against a feeling of need. I remember teaching at a Christian high school, and some of the students there come from very well-off families. Driving cars twice my annual salary, you know, that was their graduation gift, or actually their turning 16 gift, okay? It was hard not to covet. As you can see, I've gotten over it. All right. But I remember sharing about these Christians in South Sudan who were being persecuted by Islamic extremists. And every day I would give them a different story of someone who was dying for their faith. And one kid in the back of the room, and he wasn't just speaking for himself, but he got fed up with it. And he says, you know, I feel bad for all of these kids who are going through all of that, but Mr. Templeton, what has that got to do with me? That is a mark of lukewarmness. You don't get it, and you don't see it. I had another student tell me, hey, I have read the Bible twice. Good for you. I go to church every Sunday and every Wednesday. What more does God want with me? I just want to live my life. Those are his exact words. That's lukewarmness. And to be honest with you guys, I think that characterizes a lot of faith in our country. The consequence of lukewarmness is I will vomit you out of my mouth. Emeo. It's an old Greek verb that means to reject with extreme disgust. You know, I told you about the hot water pipes that would channel the water from Hierapolis to Laodicea. Matter of fact, those hot waters are still there today. You can go in and you can see them if you want to. When it would get down to Laodicea, well, let me just read to you what one writer said about it. The water supply of Laodicea was derived from artificial pipeline, bringing water which was literally lukewarm and so impure as to have an emetic effect. Emetic. What does that mean? How many of you have ever taken Ipecac? It has an emetic effect upon you. In other words, it makes you want to vomit. Okay? John MacArthur said, were you hot or cold, you would be useful. But as it is, I feel towards you the way you feel towards your water supply. You make me sick. Those are harsh words to hear, especially if it's someone that you say you love. How are the churches in the mouth of Jesus? Have you ever thought about that? I want to spew you out of my mouth. Well, they are in his mouth because they spread his word, or supposed to be, right? And they're in his mouth because he's praying for them constantly, making intercession for us. And what a terrible thing to be expelled from the mouth of Jesus. Verse 17, Jesus shares what he has against the church. He says, because you say I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. They've got the emperor's new clothes syndrome. Right, you guys remember that Hans Christian Andersen story, right? Swindlers, they fooled all the intelligentsia of the day that they were weaving the most magnificent clothes out of nothing. But since they could see it, no one else wanted to be stupid. They said they saw it too. The emperor didn't want to feel stupid, so he said he saw it too. And it wasn't what? A little child that said, hey, the dude's naked, right? And this is what they were suffering from. You say, I'm rich and become wealthy and have need of nothing. Remember, Laodicea is the banking center. It's North Scottsdale. Yet, they had a real sense, or they lacked a sense of spiritual poverty. They looked at their spiritual condition and said, rich. They looked again and said, wealthy. And they looked a third time and says, we don't need anything. You know, it's hard. It's hard when you are well off financially to admit that you have a need for anything, or to even know that you have a need for anything, because what does money do? It covers a lot of sins, right? And it meets a lot of perceived needs. It can buy good lawyers. It can buy good doctors. And what was it that David Lee Roth said, that it can't buy you happiness, but you can buy a yacht and pull up right up next to it, right? And, of course, the Beatles taught us, right, that money can't buy you love. But one guy says, yeah, but it can make you dateable. When you have all of the success that the world can give you, when you have all of those finances, it's hard to understand that you have a spiritual need, because you don't feel like you have need for anything, just like the students I told you about. And perhaps this church in Laodicea was the cool church. Maybe it was well-funded, well-attended, and had a lot of well-organized programs. And to the world, it would be success. But spiritually, they were bankrupt. Their Sunday spirituality was not translating to their everyday relationships. They were not growing in their understanding of God's word. They weren't growing in their experiential knowledge of Christ. And they weren't even concerned about it. If you have your Bibles, turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Let's read the first 5 verses there. Know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. Men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, and blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, from such turn away. When you read this list, you're thinking, well, that describes the people of the world pretty good, doesn't it? You know, all the things that you see that's going on in the world, that's bad and rotten and ugly. This describes it pretty good. But Paul is not talking about the people of the world. He's talking about the people in the church. He said, well, that sounds just like the world. Yeah. What did Jesus say? You are to be in the world, but not of the world. But here the church has become of the world. There is no discernible difference between the character of the Christian and the character of the non-Christian. And I want you to just look at verse 2, because it says the men will be lovers of themselves. John MacArthur says that is the pipe from which the rest of the sewage of verses 2, 3, 4, and 5 comes out of. Self-love. And literally in the Greek, that's what it says. Men will be self-lovers. Lovers of yourself. There is no more destructive force in a relationship than selfishness. Now, it's totally impossible for you to be selfless. But you can be less of yourself. Okay? And look at that list again. Lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. That means that for you, you're not going to really know this from just seeing them on the outside. You won't necessarily know this by sitting next to them in the church. You've got to get them into a place where they let their hair down and can be just who they are without worrying about what anybody thinks. I taught my daughters, and when I taught marriage and family class, I told the kids, you watch your date and this person you're falling in love with, and you see what they're like when they don't care anymore what you think. See how they treat their parents. See how they talk to their parents. Because if they will be disrespectful and even abusive to their parents, dismissive of their parents, and even sarcastic about and to their parents, guess what's coming your way when they no longer care what you think? There'll be one, you know, what dating basically is just a big lying session, right? It really is. I'm trying to convince you of what I really am not. And a lot of Christians, unfortunately, this is the truth. You come here, you're smiling, we're having a good time, yay, praise the Lord. But you get in that car and you go home and someone cuts you off, and then all of a sudden you just let loose. Right? And you know, there's lots of ways that we show our hypocrisy. I was talking with a young man who is very dear to my heart. He came to Christ when we were over at Sierra Verde. And when I first met him, he had Absalom's hair. You know, Absalom in the Bible, right? The big mane of hair. Some of you know who I'm talking about. It was just huge. The biggest fro on a white guy I ever saw. And he had just when he came to Christ, man, he came to Christ wholeheartedly. And he still loves the Lord, and he is still following Christ, and I'm really happy. He has cut his hair since then, but he was telling me that the church that he's going to, he's found a job now, and he is working with some of the elders of the church. And he is really, really disheartened, because at church, there's a grace and peace and love that he experiences, but when he gets to work, it's a totally different story. they are anything but Christian in their attitudes and the way they treat their employers. And I know, to be honest with you, I believe every word he says because I've seen it time and time again. Spirituality not translating over into relationships. Okay, guys, I'm going to stop here and we'll finish this next week. Is that all right with you? It doesn't really matter whether it is or not, okay? Where's your team coming up? And we'll serve communion. Let me just give you this quote from Vance Havner. The cause of Christ has been hurt more by Sunday morning bench warmers who pretend to love Christ, who call him Lord, but do not his commands, than by all the publicans and sinners. All right. Let's all stand. Father, I bow my heart before you, and I don't want to offer up a half-hearted prayer, but one that is genuine and real and authentic from my own heart. I pray that you have spoken through me today in some fashion, Lord. Seems like I was totally unprepared for the technological challenges that I faced, but still, your word has gone forth. And I know, Lord God, it is not your desire to condemn anybody. Matter of fact, Lord, you tell us later on that those whom you love, you rebuke and you chasten. And that word love is phileo, meaning that you have a very strong affection for those who have strayed, who have become lukewarm in their faith. It blows me away, Father, as I hear those who claim to be Christians, but yet deny your Son's deity, and who just waste those who follow you with sincere hearts. It blows me away that you would say even to them that you love them, that you desire to have fellowship with them. But you tell them to be zealous and repent. Be zealous and repent. I guess you could say you're asking us to zealously repent. I know that if we confess our sins, then we have moved our lips. But if we repented, we've moved our hearts. I pray as we take this communion now, Lord, that would represent moved hearts, remembering the body and the blood of Christ, the sacrifice that he gave on the cross that we might be right with you. Forgive us for ever taking it for granted. Taking it, Father, without that zeal and that love. So for whatever it means to the people who are here and who have listened to this sermon, I pray that you administer your grace to them now through the body and the blood of Christ. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.